Well, good morning, Creekside family. My name is Eric. I'm going to be opening the word with you this morning. But before we do, I have a couple of announcements on some ways to be able to engage the body and be able to be involved in areas of service and opportunities for worship. Tomorrow, the Black Eagle Men's Study will be meeting here. We are moving a little earlier, so we'll be meeting here at 7 o'clock. If you've never come out and you're looking to come out for the first time, you can come talk to me about that. I'll be leading that tomorrow. We're going to be having a prayer walk. The weekend of May 14th through 16th, it's going to be here. Next week, Ruth is going to be sharing an announcement about it and some more details. If you want some information about it this week, you can come see Camelini, and she's been really pivotal in putting this together. It's going to be a time where there's going to be guided opportunities to pray for the nations, for our missionaries, for the world around us, for our community, and many other things that are just helpful reminders of things that we could be praying for so we could participate in what God is doing in our community. That's going to be May 14th through the 16th. It's going to be here at the building, and again, more details to follow next week. The Women's Ministry 4x4. Ladies, today is your last chance to sign up for the Women's 4x4 Connection. This is an opportunity to get together with a small group of four women once a month for 4 months starting this month. And they're going to put all the names of the people that have signed up in a hat and draw them tomorrow. So make sure you sign up now at creeksidemac.com/4x4summer. And lastly, the Spring Cleaning and Maintenance Day is going to be May 8th, next Saturday, 9 a.m. to noon. Come for as much or as little as you can. And you can see Amy Stackpole or Jim Jacko for any questions. They're going to be heading it up. Well, with that, if you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be just picking up in a couple of verses on the end of last week's text, because the last couple of verses in Acts 17 that Steve preached on last week kind of tell us how Paul ends up in the text that we're going to be starting this morning. So just by way of a little bit of intro before we read our text and pray, let's look backwards a couple verses, starting at verse 13. It says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came down there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So I know I'm going to be getting into last week's text just for a couple minutes in the intro here, but the verses leading up to Paul getting dropped off and these are truly awesome. In the verses that ended last week, the word of God is being proclaimed in Berea. The Thessalonians that were the text in the beginning of Acts 16, those peeps ran Paul out of town in Thessalonica, and then they show up to Berea to start embittering the people to run them out of the next town as well. And these dudes, the Thessalonians, are just absolute crazy sauce. If you chase folks out of your city and then go to the next city to chase them out, and then they have to leave that city to go to another city, you just have too much time on your hands. You need to get a job. Like, what did these people do for a living if they only had the time to antagonize Paul and the gospel? In fact, "you need to get a job" could be the theme of the Thessalonian church. Paul even had to address them at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3:10 when he says, "Guys, stop just disrupting one another. Do I need to remind you, if you don't work, you don't eat?" One of my I've never quoted the Message version before, but since Steve left for sabbatical, now's as good of a time as any to let you know we've chosen our translation for the summer. That's what you get for going on sabbatical. Listen to this translation, just to give you an idea of what the Thessalonians were like. I told you, these guys are crazy sauce, but the Message says, "Don't you remember the rule that we had when we lived with you? If you don't work, you don't eat. And now we're getting reports that a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings are taking advantage of you? This must not be tolerated. We command that they get to work immediately. No more excuses. No arguments will be tolerated. Tell them to earn their own keep. Friends, don't slack off in doing your duty." I don't know that that's a good translation, but it made me laugh when I read it. And I thought it really kind of summed up what the Thessalonians were like as they're coming and chasing Paul from one city to the next. My version would be, can you try powering down your laptop for a little bit and maybe putting down your cell phone and stop acting like God called you to be an annoying gadfly? How about just 15 minutes of Facebook free and do something more fruitful? Because if you don't work, you're not going to eat. That's how I would explain it to this day and age. So the things start getting a little bit hot in Berea for Paul, and he has to leave his buddies, Timothy and Silas. Instead of traveling with his homies, he heads out with, it says, those who conducted Paul. That's a really fascinating phrase. I've done a ton of traveling these last couple months, and I didn't have anybody conducting my travel until the last trip where I brought Jeremy Netrauer, and you did a great job being my travel conductor. But I don't know what these dudes are doing as they're conducting Paul. But this is tough. Like, think of it. He just had to leave his buddies. He just gets run out of town, and instead of regrouping and licking their wounds and contemplating what's next, we just got back from a leadership retreat with the elders and staff and deacons and spouses of the church, and we got to do that for one another, and that empowers you to go and do the mission ahead. But that's not what Paul did. He just shows up alone in Athens. His conductors drop him off, and anybody that was on this weekend could tell you, man, that fueled me. That fueled the people there to go to do the work of the ministry ahead. But Paul shows up sans any fuel. He's just getting dropped off in Athens. I'm guessing this was probably not an easy time to be Paul. I'm guessing it was a lonely time to be Paul. And it says that his conductors take him as far as Athens, drop him off. And as last week's text ended, Timothy and Silas are summoned to join Paul in Athens. But until they get here, Paul is just left there waiting. So our passage this morning tells you what it would look like for the Apostle Paul to just be waiting as he's sitting in a city. And it is awesome. I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll read our text. I'll pray. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Now Paul, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw a city was full of idols. As he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day of those who happened to be there, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would illuminate this text. I pray that you would increase, Lord, that I would decrease, that each of us would decrease as Jesus increases in this place. We pray for our children and the teachers who are teaching them your word, your gospel. Empower them. May young hearts be brought to faith in Jesus. And Lord, we pray for Steve and Rachel as they begin their sabbatical today. We thank you for the opportunity as a body to be able to send them out for this precious time. I pray that you would be infinitely sweet to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you could be seated. So as we look at point one of our message, if you're a note taker, point one is simply triggered in verse 16. Look with me. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. So like I said, Paul gets dropped off by his conductors and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens. And the idea of Paul just sitting around a major city with a bunch of time to kill absolutely fascinates me. If you had an unexpected layover in a major city with a bunch of time to kill, how would you spend your time? What would you want to see? What cultural sights would you hope to take in with this time? If you've ever traveled with me, or if you're one of the nine people that follow me on Instagram, you know that when I travel, I don't waste any unnecessary time sitting in a hotel room. When I arrive in a city, I typically do what anybody with severe OCD does after traveling. I go to my hotel room and shower four times, wash my hands another six, change three times, brush my hair twice, wash my hands another four times, and then I'm out on the city, man, and I'm ready to party. And when I arrive at a city, man, I want to see all of the things. I want to see the sights. I want to smell the smells. And most importantly, I want to taste the tastes when I go to a new city. You know what I'm saying? I don't care what the bed in the hotel is or if there's a pool there. I want to go see the things. I typically make a beeline for wherever live music can be found. We were just in Sun River for the leadership retreat, and there was a bad Rolling Stones cover band that was playing at the bar, and it was enough for Marcy and I, you saw this, do a U-turn in the middle of the road and go back, and I'm like, wow, they're doing a bad job playing Sympathy for the Devil. I want to hear this, because I haven't heard live music in like a year and a half now because of COVID, and that's what I do when I go. If there's like buskers out on the streets or people playing, I want to be where the people are making the music, making the art. I love to check out the art that's unique to that city. I do whatever is possible to immerse myself in the culture of any city that I could go in. If anybody cares about this 5-cent word, we could talk about it afterwards. But what we're going to be talking about is missiology, the study of mission and how it comes together. And for me, I love that topic. It's one of the highest topics that I can try to wrap my brain around. I love going to immerse myself in the culture, the people, all of the trappings of a city, because that's what missiology is all about. I don't want to read books to know the culture. I want to go be the culture, experience the culture. And thank you that you guys have let me just experience the culture with you guys, because I want to be a full-blooded Oregonian one day. So hopefully you guys don't see me as a Jersey boy for any more than 10 or 20 more years. But a question. How do you look at a new place when you arrive in a new city? What are the things that catch your eye? We're all missiologists. Some of us are just aware of it. We all look to where the cultural centers of the city are for the aspects of culture that we want to engage. And you might not even say, like, I'm engaging culture, I'm just here fishing. Well, if you go to a city where the entire culture is based around fishing, then guess what you just did? You just participated in their culture when you went there. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes we just end up a part of it. So as Paul waits, he heads out to go take a look at the city of Athens. He's not just going to sit around the hotel room waiting for Timothy and Silas. If he's going to be there, Paul looks at it like, I might as well get my hands dirty and I might as well stir up some trouble. And that's exactly what he does, because he's awesome at it. One thing I love about the Apostle Paul, and Paul's a fascinating guy, like every personality type can say, I really love Paul because he does this thing just like me. So I'm sure that I'm guilty of that. And because I can just be a little bit like this, I'm like, well, Paul's like this. And that's why I am. It clearly has nothing to do with non-sanctification or anything. But he can't sit still. And what he needs to do is not sit still, charge the next hill, kick the next nest, and slay the next sacred cow. That's Paul's approach when he comes into a city. So he heads out of his hotel room to go do a little bit of nest kicking and cow tipping as he arrives there. And the rest of verse 16 goes on to describe what Paul sees as he goes to walk around Athens. And first it says, as he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And that term provoked is a really fascinating word in the original Greek. It carries a negative connotation. So it's not like our word provoked. We can be provoked in good ways or bad ways. It's kind of neutral. It depends on context. Not so much here in the Greek. It means something deeper than just stirred up. It's something visceral is what it's trying to communicate. One commentator translated, I love this, as the storm within. So as Paul went out into the city, there was a storm raging inside of Paul. In modern culture, I know it's a pop culture term, but I don't think there's a better word in English than the word triggered to describe what Paul was feeling as he went out in the city. And I'm sure that it's really tough to imagine somebody in this day and age just walking around triggered. So you're going to have to use your imaginations to put yourself in, let's just say, I don't know, let's pick Portland, for instance. Let's just say in Portland right now, there's somebody just walking around just triggered, right? If you can go there by imagination, and they're just constantly, boom, redlined about something. Have you guys wondered, like, just as a quick aside, why does everybody seem triggered these days? Like, why is everybody redlined? I'm not kidding when I tell you that I tooted my horn at somebody, and he got out of the car and was like, do you want to go? I'm like, no. Just want you to move your giant pickup truck so I can get around you. I don't want to fight you, man. But people are just redlined. But Paul is going to demonstrate what it's like to be triggered for Jesus. So what was it that was provoking Paul? The end of verse 16 is pretty clear on this. He says, he was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. He was provoked by a city full of idols. A Greek historian, non-Christian guy that was writing at the same time as this, said that he counted over 30,000 idols in the city of Athens. Another ancient historian, Pteronius, said that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a human. So this went a little deeper than just taking in the sights here. There was darkness. There was oppression as he went to take in the sights. These Athenian tourist attractions represented something deeper than tourist attractions to Paul. They represented darkness and bondage and the oppression of the people that fell into the idolatry that these things represented. Have you ever walked into a city and just felt an oppression before? Just felt like there's something in my spirit that does not jive with the overall spirit in this. And maybe as you look at the art and the culture and the statues, instead of just taking it in from this neutral perspective, you're like, no, this represents bondage here. These things are pulling the hearts of these people. These things that I just see as a photo op to go and take a selfie with the statue over here. Somebody's worshiping this, and there's bondage to it. And I've been there, where you're surrounded by beauty, but the oppression that made the beauty possible and the backs of the people that it was built upon are all that I was able to observe in some of the cities that I've been privileged to travel in. Like, there's these idols, and I can say, I'm not in bondage to this. Why would it matter? Well, because people are, and then these idols represent oppression underneath. I won't go into it, but Marcy and I, when observing this one city, were triggered, like Paul was, as we saw a city full of idols, and we started going into the pagan temples and doing our business, because I think, I don't know, that's the way I've always read what Paul does here, and I've never really hesitated to be a jerk if I need to. So sometimes if you live in a city for long enough, the problem. Contempt breeds familiarity, breeds contempt. You can just get so used to the idols in your city that you don't even notice them as being idols. So I'm pretty sure that Paul was super hyper aware in ways that Athenians may have been lulled to sleep over the idolatry that was going on in their city. I'm blessed in this. I get to come into McMinnville right now with fresh eyes. Now, I'm also not blessed because I don't have the precision in viewing the culture that missiologists like you who have lived here your whole life are able to do. But I come in and I see with fresh eyes, and there's a passion that wells up in me. I kind of get what Paul's feeling here as I'm like, we need to preach the gospel into this. This city shouldn't have such a homeless problem. We shouldn't have Spanish speakers that do not have access to the gospel here. We shouldn't have, you know, I could go on and on, but I don't want to rant against McMinnville because I really do love it here. But when you observe the things that have an oppression tied underneath it, we should be struck. And we should say, this is devoid of Jesus, and it's time for Jesus to enter into this sphere. So a question before we move on from here, if you were to see McMinnville with a fresh set of eyes, what are the city's idols that you would observe? Maybe asked another way, because I don't want you going and thinking of like a bunch of statues and run out of here and go and topple over poor Ben Franklin over there. What are the areas of bondage in this city that you love, that you live in, that you work, live, and play in? What are the areas of bondage that you see that are just not one-offs? These things are systemic around us. Another question to consider is, what does it look like to be provoked in an honorable way rather than just walking around triggered? We don't need any more triggered people walking around. They're not serving the greater good by this time. And we're going to see as we move on what a triggered Paul looks like as we move on in our text. So now, as you move on, you see triggered Paul reasoning in three spheres, is point two. It says, so he reasons, starting in verse 17, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So sphere one, Paul reasoned in the synagogue. Paul's pattern, the apostolic pattern. In verse 17, he enters the Athenian synagogue where there must have been like a group of Jewish converts. And he goes and opens up the scriptures with them. And he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And this verb reasoned is kind of like the key to this whole text because it describes how Paul spoke in that first sphere. He's reasoning in the synagogue, but this does something pretty cool. The rest of this passage hangs on the word reason. Paul brings the word reason into a new sphere. And I'm not going to go much into the synagogue because literally all of the book of Acts so far has been Paul or Peter reasoning in the synagogue, opening up the scriptures, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And you see this message over and over, the apostolic preaching of the cross. This Jesus whom you crucified, repent in him, have life. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Believe on him. And he reasons from the scriptures. But in sphere two, he doesn't have the advantage of being able to reason from the scriptures with people who had the oracles of God, like these Old Testament Jews. Sphere two is reasoning in the marketplace. At the end of verse 17, it says that he went from reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers, and then goes to the marketplace. And reasoning in the marketplace is a different sphere than reasoning in the synagogue. And you guys get this. Like, you can't go to work and talk to somebody who has absolutely no understanding of Christianity and the Bible and say, this Jesus, whom your prophets spoke of, whom you crucified, and whom your prophets said raised on the third day, that's not going to work to the guy that you're driving around in the work truck with who's never opened a Bible before. There was a specific usage that he was able to do when he walked into the synagogue and was talking to the word-aware Jews. Reasoning in the marketplace, he needs to take a different on-ramp to be able to communicate with these people. And like I said, you get this. The conversation that you have with a person that has some religious understanding is going to be completely different than somebody with absolutely no understanding of the Bible or God or why they should care that you might know in the marketplace or somebody that you ran into in the farmer's market. The marketplace, the agora in the Greek, is a fascinating idea. It actually goes beyond just being marketplace. It carries this idea of the town center. It's where the business owners would come. It's where the shop owners would come. It's where the produce owners would come. It's where the farmers would come. It's where the employees would come to be able to get labor. Everybody is coming together into the marketplace. Everybody has to go through the marketplace. This is the place where goods and commerce are exchanged. So don't just think the place where you go to buy something. It's not the supermarket. This is the place where we come together to do life, and Paul is bringing reason to the marketplace. Man, is that awesome. Paul is bringing Jesus and reason back to the workplace. The people are coming into town to do business. We're presented with the gospel and plain reason. The city's business owners are being introduced to Jesus. Paul was reasoning with the farmers and the business owners and the restaurant owners and the guy at the food truck and the waitress at McMenamin's and the owner of the tasting room and the farmer working in the vineyard and the receptionist at the dentist's office and the homeless guy that was just sitting over on 4th Street and the Linfield student and the Latino family that doesn't know English. Paul, that's what the marketplace is. And Paul's bringing the gospel to bear on all of it, saying this has tendrils into every single aspect of life. And I want you to know that Paul would love the marketplace in McMinnville. You know why? Because Jesus died for the marketplace in McMinnville. The gospel is enough for the marketplace in McMinnville. So if Jesus loves the marketplace in McMinnville, we who love Jesus should also love the marketplace in McMinnville, because Jesus died to reclaim it for his own. You know what that does, brothers and sisters? That sets you free to love the marketplace. How cool is that? You could go and enjoy an ice cream cone at Serendipity after this, and you don't have to be like, I'm doing this to be missional. You could just go and enjoy that ice cream, and you could love the person that gave you the ice cream, and you could love the people that are walking around as you eat your ice cream cone. That's what Paul is doing. Paul's in the marketplace. Paul is united with Jesus. So as Paul's in the marketplace, he brings Jesus to the marketplace with him, because Jesus died for the business owners in downtown Mac, for your coworker, for the creamery owners who are waking up and trying to figure out what to do after the fire, for the liberal church that affirms things that you don't believe the Bible does, for the dude in the giant pickup truck with a giant Trump 2020 flag who's still waiting for the votes to be recounted. Jesus loves all of them. And those are the people in the agora here in McMinnville, which means that we have a stewardship, that we're supposed to love all of them. So let me ask you a couple questions before moving to the third and final sphere. I asked you before what some of McMinnville's unique idols might be. Next question would be, how would you define the marketplace in McMinnville? This is how missiology is done. What does it look like for Creekside to have a seat at the table to reason in the marketplace? And I'm sure you guys wouldn't do this, but just in case we don't, because people always love the idea of like, yeah, our church should be more engaging of the marketplace. You're the church. So just so we don't end up being like, that's their responsibility. Hey, elders, go figure out a way that we can go and engage the marketplace. They can pray for you and help equip you to go and be the church that reaches the marketplace. So what does it look like for you to reason in the marketplace? It is safe to say that the gospel and plain reason belong in marketplace in McMinnville, and that you have a stewardship as a follower of Jesus to bring Jesus into the marketplace. Sphere 3 is the Areopagus, verses 18 through 19. That's where the word Mars Hill is from in the Greek. So he goes to Mars Hill to reason. It says, and the Some of the Epicurean, verse 18, and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So the forum of ideas, the Areopagus, where does that take place? If Tim Keller, who's a great missiologist, Christian author, he has a ministry called Redeemer City to City, because he would say that the exchanging of ideas, that the agora today is the city. You got to love the city, because from the city goes forth the ideas that permeate culture. And if we could permeate the city, we permeate culture. Francis Chan, another guy who has a different take on it, would say, no, the idea, the agora right now is the university. That's where ideas are being exchanged. And we've abandoned the university. And because of that, we've allowed ideology that's not consistent with biblical worldview to permeate the students as they go out from there. So he would say, no, the job is to go into the campus. A lot of modern missiologists would say, I don't know, this is where I would land. They would say that the exchanging of ideas, the marketplace of ideas, would be the internet, in my opinion. I think it's the wild, wild west of, as you look at verse 21, and it says, now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, like, hello. That is the intertrons, folks, I think. But I don't think it's one end or the other. Yeah, preach the gospel into the city, because from it permeate all sorts of gospel application. Permeate the campus, because young minds are being shaped, and a lot of them are being shaped really, really poorly. Don't act like a tool on the internet. Like, actually go and share ideas that are worth sharing, and bring your Christianity with you. So the Epicureans and Stoics, I'll take 5 minutes to wrap this text. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they come and talk to him, and I'm going to tell, like, the three of you that care who they are, what they were all about. So the Stoics, just a really reductionist 30-second portrait of them, is everything is reason and logic. All truth is determined by the rational senses, and emotions are always antithetical truth. Marcus Aurelius is perhaps the best known of the Stoics. Just brilliant, brilliant thinker, truly awesome thinker. But logic is the idol of the Stoic. And sorry to tell you, but those who consider yourselves Stoics among us probably still have an idol of logic somewhere in there. But take heart, there's other Epicureans in our midst. They're the opposite. Their belief was measured hedonism. Isn't it amazing how Jesus is just always able to bring together people that would normally hate each other, but they're able to just mutually hate Jesus instead? So the Epicureans, who hated the Stoics, they come with the Stoics, and they're buddies now. And they would say that truth is found by the indulging of your senses, that instead of restriction, that personal liberty is the flag that you need to fly. Their philosophy would be, if they lived in McMinnville, spent every single day drinking as much wine as you possibly could and out in the sunshine. But if you get a hangover, that's stupid and that's on you. That's what I mean by measured hedonism. Like, push the boundaries, push the senses. But if you push the senses to where there's ramifications on it, then you've stepped outside of wisdom. That's Epicureanism. And they're all about just going with the emotions, whatever it feels, man. This should preach well in Oregon, right? Because you have your logic-driven Dr. Spock scientists, engineers, and logicians. And then you have your personal freedom fighters that it's all about how it feels, man. And I just want to enjoy all that everything has to offer. And the best conversation is my latest pursuit of pleasure. Basically, this is pretty cool. You have the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the age coming together. And they're saying, Paul, would you come and preach the gospel into this? And interestingly enough, both would be equally turned off by the resurrection. The Stoics would be turned off by it being irrational. You can't prove to me a resurrection. I can't see this with my senses. It's all going to burn, so why would you want to bring this meat suit back anyway? Like, that's just silly. The idea of resurrection was repugnant to them, and you're going to see them flip out about it in next week's text. So as our passage wraps up, Paul's in the third sphere in the Areopagus, talking about strange things with the Epicureans and the Stoics. That's why I've called this series of messages Stranger Things, because it keeps on alluding to the strange things they wanted to talk about. Yet when Paul talks about Jesus and the resurrection, somehow he's the oddball in the room, because they're like, wow, we're strange, but you're really strange. And they're curious at the end of our passage, verse 20 and 21. We want you to come here because you bring some strange things to our ears, and we love strange things. We wish to know, therefore, what all these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time doing nothing but telling and hearing strange things, right? Something new. So these strange things, they call him a babbler. They say he's a preacher of foreign divinities. Just a super quick aside as I wrap up. To go and present the gospel in the marketplace or the Areopagus, you will be called names. People aren't just going to say, like, wow, you're right. I want to consider my whole worldview as being defunct, and I want your Jesus. They're probably going to attack first and then consider later. But ultimately, what they're attacking over is the idea of the resurrection was just blowing their minds. And next week, we're going to see why it's such a big deal. So as we pick up on our text next week, we're going to look at, out of all of the strange things out there, this fascinating aspect that the resurrection is the cheese that stands alone of all the strange things that we could ever discuss, and we love it. So as we go into just a little bit of application before we take communion, I want to contextualize what it means to be provoked. What does it mean to be triggered for Christ versus just walking around plain old triggered? I'll give you the answer so that you don't have to wonder about it. Paul was triggered out of a desire for the glory of God and out of a hunger for the gospel. So I want to ask you, are the things that you're currently being provoked by, are they anchored in the gospel, or are they anchored in your own need to be offended? Everybody wants to be offended these days. Paul stuck a fence where it belonged. He's saying, this city, my God, is worth far more glory than this. And he still deserved to land. Contextualizing a city full of idols. Where are the enemy strongholds in McMinnville? What does it look like for you to fearlessly proclaim Christ in the marketplace as you observe a city full of idols? As you contextualize the three spheres, what is the marketplace in McMinnville? Where's the place where the exchange of ideas are happening? And how do we go be Jesus and preach Jesus into the marketplace and the Areopagus? And I'm going to ask the communion servers to come forward and present the elements, because what I want to end with as we look at communion is, regardless of whether you're in the synagogue, whether you're in the marketplace, or whether you're in the Areopagus, preach Christ crucified. And communion is a reminder of that. When we partake of communion, it's a celebration that Jesus entered the marketplace, that Jesus entered the Areopagus. That's what we celebrate when we look at that bread. We say that there was a body that came to earth and lived a perfect life to come and redeem the synagogue, the marketplace, and the Areopagus. And he was broken for us in order to redeem it. And his blood was shed out in order to save it. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to partake of communion together. In verses 18 through 20, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. For it is written, where is the one who is wise? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, like these people seeking to find him in the Areopagus and find him in the marketplace, but not knowing the wisdom for which they're looking for, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, that's you who partake of this meal, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger. So as we partake of the bread, I encourage you to eat of the foolishness and the weakness of God. As you partake of the blood, we can celebrate that the cross has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Partake. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up, and as they do, for you to stand and worship, and for us to proclaim that Christ is the wisdom of God to a world that's perishing. I'm going to pray. God, thank you for being able to partake of communion. Thank you that your body broken, your blood poured out, has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Lord, let us accept your foolishness with great joy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we close our benediction from further on in the verses in 1 Corinthians that I read for communion. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the ones who boast, boast in the Lord. Creekside, as you leave here, my encouragement to you is to be foolish, to be weak, to be lowly, and let your boasting be in Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that we who boast as we leave here would boast in the goodness of Jesus, and that we would bring you with us, whether it's to the synagogue, to the marketplace, or to the Areopagus, Lord. Let those of us who are in Christ bring Christ, the wisdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week, Creekside.